Well, good morning. As you can see above my head, we're going to start a Christmas series because if you haven't noticed, the Christmas season is upon us, right? It's in full swing. So much so that my kids, they ask me just about every day, is it Christmas yet? Is it Christmas yet? No. Christmas is in X amount of days. I thought today was Christmas. And so we have to keep battling them to teach them it's not quite yet Christmas. One of the main things that we can all agree on that usually sticks out during this season, this time of year, is this idea of joy. And if we're being honest, most Floridians have joy in this time simply because it's not as hot as it was, right? Or some of us are joyful because we have a long, extended time away from work. And don't get me wrong, those things are nice. I do enjoy a nice reprieve from 180-something degrees. But for the Christian, our joy comes from an entirely different source. It's rooted in something much deeper than the weather or me working or not working. And beyond that, another thing that stuck out to me or sticks out to me every time the Christmas season comes around is the fact that really, for most people, it's a season of idolatry. If you haven't seen the full display of American idolatry, look no further than this time of year. In fact, what we do is we substitute Christ for claws. We substitute the one that came to save and to redeem for an imaginary, fictionary individual who can't hold a stick to the story of Christ. And so I began to think about that. Why do we substitute Christ for claws? Why is that, by and large, what most of humanity does? And I came to one particular reason, and it's, I believe that we don't think the gospel, the story of Christmas, the story of Christ is all that attractive. And because we're not attracted to the story of Christ and who he is, what he came to accomplish, we have to substitute it with something else. Something that we believe is, in fact, more attractive, more appealing. That'll get our kids more excited about this time of year. And so this idea of the story not being good enough. But I present to us this morning that the story of Christ, the story of Christmas, is in fact the greatest story ever told. There is no other story that comes close to the story of the gospel. If you're a writer this morning, then you know there's a number of elements that make up a good story. One is premise, or the context. And when you talk about the premise, it's this idea of the necessary information that's needed to understand what the story is about. What's the premise of the story? Why was this story even written or even told? Another element of a good story is the plot. And the plot is a sequence of events that goes from an exciting event that kicks off the entire story. You have a falling action, you have a climax, and you have all the sequences of events in between that connect to tell and move the story along. Another element of a good story are the characters. You've got the main character that the story is ultimately about. And then you've got secondary characters that also play a role in the story itself. And so, as we think about Christmas, what we've done is we've removed the main character. We've replaced him with someone else. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that's how we read the Bible more often than not. We read the Bible as if we are the main character. That it's about me, and about me finding out and attaining exactly what I need. But let me correct that thinking for a second. The Bible is the autobiography of God. It's about God. The main character in the Bible, in the true story of Christmas, is God himself. The secondary characters are you and I. And the beauty of that is every single human being has a part to play in this story. There's not a human in this room or on this planet that is not found within the Christmas story. Now, where you land in that is yet to be seen. Another element of a great story is the prose, P-R-O-S-E. And that's simply the structure of the grammar and the sentences and the word choices. So what kind of words are used to communicate the main themes and plots of the story? We're going to see some very strong word choices used as we navigate our text this morning. And finally, another theme or another story element that represents a good story is the theme itself. And so the theme ties in the larger takeaways that the author wants the reader to not miss. So for example, it's debatable whether Christ was actually born on December 25th. It's not a foregone conclusion. Some believe he was born in September. Some do believe he was born in December. But a theme could be drawn from the scriptures and the time of year that Christ came in a time of darkness, a time of death, as it were, where things die and things are dark. And in his resurrection, the theme is a time of life, the time of spring, as it were. And so the theme that we have before us in the Christmas season is the theme that the God of the Bible does not want the readers of the Bible to miss. You were in utter darkness. You needed exactly what I am offering you. You need this story of Christmas and its truthfulness. And so with that, led me to title the message this morning, Mankind in Misery. It seems out of place when you think about Christmas and joy and happiness, but again, we have to understand the premise of the story. Why is it for the Christian that we are joyful during this season versus the one who does not believe Christ? Our joy is tied to the reality of our prior misery. And so with that, if you will, turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 7 through 18 and then focus our attention on verses 14 through 18. And just to disarm you a little bit, I'm coming at this series more like homilies. An homily approach, meaning they won't be long expository messages. I just want to focus on one theme and drive that theme home. And then we'll come back next week and focus on another theme. And then the following 2 weeks as well. So don't come up to me after the sermon and say, hey man, you're losing it. You gave me a 15, 20 minute message and I need 35, 40. It's on purpose. Stay with me, stay with me. Zephaniah 1. Verses 7 through 18. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, there goes Christmas season. Unplug the lights, take off the ornaments, unwrap the gifts, it's over, right? But again, let me remind you of my aim, that you have to understand the premise, the necessary information for you to comprehend the story correctly. And so for us to understand the story correctly, we have to understand a few things about God and a few things about man. The first thing, based on our passage this morning, that I want us to understand, we find it actually a little bit outside of the passage that I read. It's in verse 3. In verse 3 of Zephaniah chapter 1, this is what God says. He says, I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind. So what he does there is he goes back to creation. And he takes day 6 when he created man and beast. He places that one first. And then he takes day 5 when he made the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens. And he places that after day 6. And so by doing that, what God is communicating is the fact that he is the creator. In other words, I am the one that has created everything. I'm your creator God. I'm the one who gives you life. And with that, he highlights, not only is he creator, but then he says in verse 7, he is Lord God. So now, not only is he the one that's created you, because of the fact that you are created by God, you are his servant by nature. When he says Lord God, he says, I am Master God. If you're familiar with the Genesis account, in Genesis, as Moses pens exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to write, he starts off by saying, in the beginning, God. And he goes from there, and every reference of God is just that. He says, God. But then, right around chapter 3, he adds a word to God. He says, Lord God. And so now we're forced to understand something different about God in Genesis. It's not just the one who created all things, but the one who owns and rules over all things. And in fact, this comes into play in the fall. As God begins to use that term, Lord God, in the narrative of Genesis, he repeats it over and over and over again, coming up to the fall. Then the serpent enters the story, who goes to the woman. And the first thing the serpent says to the woman is, has God really said? And if you're not paying close enough attention, you miss it. But what the serpent does there is he drops off Lord. because he's seeking to dethrone God. He's seeking to remove the master attribute of God. Has God really said? And so in Zephaniah, God reminds us that he's not only creator, but he's also master. And then he begins to tell us about this day. There's a few things about the day of the Lord that I want us to take note of. First, it's a great day. Verse 14 says the great day of the Lord is near. That word great has two really pressing definitions that we have to understand. The first one is this idea of intensity, where it's going to be full of force, full of awe, full of power, full of magnificence. It's an intense day. The second idea is it's a day of importance. The reason this day is important, primarily, is the day when God, to a certain degree, gets his due. You see, since the fall, up until now, man has refused to give God his due. We have refused to acknowledge and honor God. We've refused to bow the knee to his son. And so on this important day, God will get his due. It's a great day. But not only is it a great day, a little bit further in verse 14, we see another word that describes it. It's a bitter day. The word bitter carries that idea of intensity even further. Here, now we have this understanding of an intense, unpleasant event. So we go from God's perspective, where it's great in the fact that he is going to get his due, to now the perspective of humanity, where it's going to be intensely unpleasant. Where for the first time, for many individuals, they will be forced to see God as he is. They won't be able to explain him away. They won't be able to rationalize how they've lived, how they've rejected him, how they've renounced him. They're going to stand face to face with him. It's going to be intensely unpleasant. A third description that we find is that it's coming quickly. He says it's near and hastening fast. So now we have this idea of speed, where God's day of judgment is coming upon us quickly. The days roll by, and quicker still comes the day of the Lord. So we have this idea of great, of bitter, of coming quickly, and then that leads us into really the heart of the day. He says in verse 15, a day of wrath. If we were to define the word wrath, you can define it as an outburst of passion. Well, why? Why is God passionate? What is God passionate about? I present to you, there's a number of things. One that we're all familiar with is God is passionate about his glory. The Lord is passionate about his honor. But there's one thing that I believe we often overlook. I believe the thing, the person that God is most passionate about is his son. Do you know that the Lord, the God, the Father, does all things for his son? He created the world for his son. He created you for his son. Jesus, when he was on this earth, said, "The Father loves me." And in fact, last week, as Elder Josh preached, he read from a passage where God the Father is speaking about the Son, and he says, "Behold, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." God does all things for his Son. God the Father is extremely passionate about his son. And once we understand that, now we can understand why this day must come. Why? As God witnesses the substitution of Christ for claws and you fill in the blank, he's ready to overflow, to outburst with passion. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness. He says there in verse 15, a day of darkness and gloom. And there again drives home the theme of misery. Well, this is not a day for most people where they're going to be able to find just the right words to sidestep this outburst of God. They won't be able to convince God that they should be pardoned simply because they're not as bad as the person next to them. It's a day of darkness. In other words, it's a day of hopelessness. The hope of most individuals is that God is not the God of the Bible that is holy and righteous and just. That God is a God of their fashioning. And in fact, in verse 12 of Zephaniah chapter 1, listen to what these individuals say that God is intensely upset with. Verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. He's saying, I'm going to be thorough. I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, listen to this, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. In other words, God isn't angry. God isn't upset with how we're living. God isn't upset in the fact that we have dishonored him. God understands that this is just who we are. This is just how I was born. Truly, he's not going to punish me for that. And so now we give God this false character. We ascribe attributes to God that are not true. And so the hope that many will have on this day is not a hope at all. And then he continues in verse 17. He says, I will bring distress, trouble, misery on mankind so that they walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Most people, when they hear the fact that God is a God who has anger and wrath, immediately they're turned off. Stop the conversation. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. I don't want to hear anything else you have to say to me. It just doesn't compute. Why? And in fact, they never stop to ask that question. Why is it that God is angry? Why is it that God is ready to pour out an outburst of his passion on humanity? Well, the answer is in the text. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Why is God angry? We've sinned against him. Sin is not just something that we do against a law. Sin is not just something that we do against fellow man. Sin, ultimately, is something that we do against God himself, against the Lord, against the Master. Sin is a turning away from the God who has created you, the God who sustains you, and the God who has absolute authority over you. So this is why God is angry. If we ever stop to ask that question, if we ever stop to ponder, why is it that God is upset with sinners? Then we will be able to, if we're being honest, acknowledge that, yes, I have offended the honor of God. I have lightly regarded the most precious person to God, and that's his son. And that's why God is angry. That's why mankind will experience misery. We learn something else about God as he reveals to us this coming day. He says that he's jealous. He says in the second part of verse 18, in the fire of his jealousy. Now, in contemporary English, we often are able to interchange envy and jealousy. To us, they essentially have the same meaning. Envy and jealousy are essentially the same in our minds. But this idea of jealousy carries this idea of nobility. It's not like God is envious and he ought not be. That's usually what envy rightly means. When you're envious about something, you covet something that you shouldn't. But jealousy has this added idea of a righteous vigilance against something that you are owed, a protection against something that belongs to you. So if I'm a husband, I'm right to be jealous over my wife. I'm right to be angry if another man seeks to woo her away from me. And so God, in his jealousy, he is right to protect that which is his. That's his glory. That's his honor. And so we have a God who is jealous, a God who is righteous, a God who is creator and master. We have a God who is a warrior. He says, I will bring distress on mankind. This isn't popular, but it's true. God is engaged in an active war against the wicked. God is a warrior who takes his knife, his sword, and he yields it against the wicked, against those who will not acknowledge that he is their master. They will not acknowledge that he went to great lengths to redeem them from the pit. Those who will persist in their sin, God is at war against. So we have a God who is near, who is drawing ever near to bring about this great and awesome day. So you may be thinking, where's the light? Where's the hope? Where's the joy and the cheer? We find it, but not in the place we're most expect. Not in the place where God simply decides, you know what, I changed my mind. I'm not going to execute that day. I'm not going to bring that day to pass. We find the hope in the fact that although this day, even when Zephaniah wrote it, was hastening fast and coming very quickly, God shortened it. Shortened the hastening of it, I should say. Long enough for his son to come. God held back the hastening of the day of his wrath so that the Lord Jesus could come to save sinners. The reason that's amazing is the fact that in our text in Zephaniah, God said this in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. There's nothing that we could use to bribe God. There's nothing that we could bring. Even our most valuable treasures on this earth are worthless to deliver us from the righteous wrath of God. You can't bribe them. You can't bargain with them. But what God has done is he sent his son. and his son is the Savior that sinners desperately need. And in fact, Jesus said it this way himself in John 3, 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son, that's Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus spoke about the wrath of God. Jesus came because the wrath of God is coming quickly. But Jesus promised from his own lips that whoever believed in him, whoever would turn back to God by receiving him, would be safe from his wrath. Once you understand the premise of misery, you will have the true root of joy. Once you understand that man is miserably awaiting a day of intense unpleasantness, where God settles accounts, where God executes his righteous judgment, and yet that same God sent the Savior to provide refuge, you'll have true joy. So as we tell this Christmas story, let's start there. Let's start with the misery of man. And let's move to the joy that's in Jesus. My final thought, let me read one passage with you. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Now listen to some of the themes that we found in Zephaniah, some of the descriptions that show up here in Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Did you catch that? A son is given. He was a son before he was given. God gave us his beloved son that we might escape the misery that awaits. If your joy is rooted in that, may your joy continue through this entire season. And if it's not, repent. Believe upon Christ. Find true joy that does not wax and wane with the temperature, that does not come and go with PTO, but last forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this time, this season where we get to reflect upon the coming of your Son, the incarnation of God. Remind us of the misery that we were in, the gloom, the darkness, the hopelessness that we had outside of Christ, and that you saw fit to send light into the darkness, to send hope and joy into our misery. Cause our hearts to rejoice as we rest in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.